Father, thank you indeed that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Thank you that his purpose is much bigger than any of us, and that he is building his church and gathering to himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, as we've been thinking all evening. Pray that you would excite us with his purposes this evening. And we pray that you would help us in the deepest places in our hearts and lives and decision-making to be on board with his plans for the world and to be determined to play our part in them. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read to us then from Acts chapter 9 and starting at verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. But in those days she became ill and died. And when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That'd be great to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the little notice sheet you were given as you came in. You'll be able to download that at home if you haven't done so already. Let me begin with a question. Here's the most provocative and I think controversial way that it's ever been expressed to me, at least. It's bad enough that the most important relationship in your life is with your imaginary friend Jesus. But what on earth makes you think that you have the right to tell me to believe in him as well? How dare you? It's not only arrogant to do that, it is in fact oppressive. It's the spiritual equivalent of racism. I don't know how you'd have replied, but maybe you've wondered yourself at some point in this multicultural environment and tolerant environment in which we live, are we right to tell people that Jesus is not only our truth and our way and our life, but the way and the truth and the life? Last time I was sitting in church next to someone from a Muslim background who was here as a guest that day, when the person up front led us in prayer for a predominantly Muslim country, and we prayed that God would turn people from Islam to Christ. We right to do that? Is it not that we're just following different paths up the same mountain? Does it really matter which God or gods someone does or doesn't believe in, as long as we're good people and we're tolerant of others and we're sincere in our truth? Anyway, isn't Christianity just a Western religion? Now, I raise the question because this little section of Acts that we're beginning tonight answers it. In fact, the main theme of this section is that Jesus is for everyone. The section runs from chapter 9, verse 32, through to chapter 12, verse 24. And the key verse, if you can glance at it with me now, is chapter 10, verse 34. Really, this will echo around in our heads for the next few weeks at least. Peter opens his mouth and he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And we're going to need to let that truth land over these next few weeks. God shows no partiality. The blessing of God is open to anyone from every nation, because God's desire is for all of the earth to be filled with the proclamation of the saving good news of Jesus Christ, so that anyone who hears and believes in him can be saved. Our passage tonight is the groundwork, if you like, for that big theme. We'll come back to it next week, but you'll see on the sheet that we've got 2 points, and the first is global mission is announced as God's agenda. Global mission is announced as God's agenda. We're going to think about the what, the where, and the so what. As you see, the what is fairly straightforward. These two remarkable scenes. In the first, Peter's visiting the Christians in Lydda, comes across this guy called Aeneas. We're not told whether or not he's a believer. We are told that he's been paralyzed for 8 years. It's a situation that feels a lot like something we'd expect to find in the Gospels, except this time, Jesus doesn't perform the healing directly. He's up in heaven. He does it through his apostle Peter instead. But there is no doubt in the narrative about where the power lies. Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately we're told Aeneas gets up, and when they saw what has happened, as many people as saw Aeneas well then turned to the Lord. So Peter's the agent, but you'll notice the elements. He has authority from Jesus to behave like Jesus, and the result is that people turn to Jesus. Because on one level, this isn't about Peter at all. It's just about what Jesus is doing in the world, and it happens to be through Peter. The second scene's even more dramatic, but the elements are the same. This time we're in Joppa. There's this wonderful Christian lady called Tabitha, or Dorcas, who's fallen ill and passed away, and we all know all too well the pain and the emotion of the moment. But the disciples hear that Peter's nearby, and so they send word urgently and ask him to come. And we don't know if they want him to come and pay his respects to this lovely Christian lady, or they're daring to hope for something more. But when he arrives, again, we see that he has authority from Jesus to behave like Jesus, and the result is that people turn to Jesus. So just like in Luke 7, when Jesus raised someone from the dead, Peter sends all of the mourners out of the room. Unlike Jesus, he prays, because the authority is not his own, but has been entrusted to him by Jesus. And he says, "Tabitha," literally it is, "be resurrected." And she opens her eyes, and then he resurrected her to her feet and presented her to the disciples. And again, many believed in the Lord. And so it is this interesting thing that's going on, because Peter's the one who's physically present and doing stuff, but it's not about him. That's why people are turning and trusting and believing in Jesus. And just up front, I want us to be clear that this isn't myth. It's not being presented to us in the narrative as fable, as though there's a meaning to the story that holds true independent of whether or not these things actually happened. They're being presented to us as carefully researched history, real things that happened to real people in real time and space. I have a mate called Nick. Actually, I bumped into him. We bumped into him totally randomly on holiday last summer. I've known Nick for 20 years. For all that time, he's been paralyzed and in a wheelchair. And everyone who knows Nick or knows anything about Nick knows that he's paralyzed. We're not in any doubt about that. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for you to persuade me that he had been healed miraculously and could walk again? That is not something that anyone who knows him would believe easily. Again, the first good friend of mine who died, almost a contemporary, was a guy called John. And again, we were in no doubt that he had died. That was a fact. We stood at his funeral and we wept with his wife, Amy. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to convince us that John was alive again, physically on earth? I want to say that the people of Lydda and Joppa weren't idiots. They knew that Aeneas had been paralyzed, and they knew that Tabitha had died. They weren't in the habit of believing that paralyzed people would suddenly get better all the time, or that dead people would suddenly come to life again. And yet they became convinced that the people that they knew and had known for years, Aeneas and Tabitha, the evidence was there right in front of them. And the result, so dramatic were the events, was that their belief systems were turned on their heads and they came to believe in Jesus, the King. That's what happened. To see the significance of it, though, we need to register where it happened as well. A little bit of Bible geography for us. So Lydda was a small town. It was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joppa's a further 12 miles down the road away from Jerusalem. And that little geographical detail, as it so often does in the Bible, matters. Just to show us why that's the case, we're going to zoom out a little bit and try and take in the whole of the book of Acts. I hope this will be especially useful if you weren't here when we looked at chapters 1 to 9 last year. When we did that, we discovered that Luke, when he wrote his books, wrote in two volumes. The Gospel was volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. Gospel, volume 1, focuses on the work that Jesus began to do when he was on earth. That's what Acts chapter 1 says. As he established God's kingdom and accomplished God's promised salvation. Establishing the kingdom, accomplishing salvation. Acts, volume 2, is about the work that Jesus continues to do on earth while he's in heaven, as he extends God's kingdom and as his salvation is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So in the gospel, it's established and accomplished. Here it extends as it is proclaimed by God's people. And we saw that chapter 1, verse 8, if you just flick back to it with me, sets the agenda for the whole book. So Jesus says to his apostles before he goes up to heaven, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you'll see what's going on. He's going back to heaven, but his work's going to continue through his Spirit-filled and empowered people. And it's going to continue in these ever-increasing circles that radiate out from Jerusalem. And the narrative of Acts charts the progress of God's word in that way. First major section is about Jerusalem, how the church is established and strengthened there. There's lots of opposition. There's even sinful compromise within the church, but still God's word fills the city. The section finishes, chapter 6, verse 7, if you just glance at that, the word of God, 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Section 2, 6, verse 8 onwards, focus shifts away from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Just as Jesus had said, that section finishes just before our passage. 9 verse 31, Luke saying, job done. Do you see 9:31? So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So our passage tonight, just to get back to that, is not just the start of a new section in the book, but it's the start of a new phase of God's work. The gospel has filled Jerusalem. It's spread throughout Judea and Samaria. The only thing left, if I can put it like that, is for it to break out even further and to go all the way to the end of the earth. And now here we are, Lydda and Joppa were beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. And it's significant that Jesus is doing there through Peter exactly what he did himself in his own ministry back in Luke chapters 5 and 7. These events aren't just good for Aeneas and Tabitha, although they were definitely that, but they're a little announcement, maybe better a confirmation, that a new phase in God's work is beginning. They're like the first crack in the dam that's going to allow a little trickle of water to escape. So these two little miracles are a picture of God's work beginning to break out beyond those of Jewish origin and descent. It's beginning to spread into all the nations of the earth. And right now, it's just a trickle. But as we read on in Acts, as we look around the world, it has become a mighty flood. And that's the so what for us to register with these miracles. They're not just amazing demonstrations of power, they are that. But just like in the Gospels, they're little pictures of God's salvation, they're little previews of his heavenly kingdom, they're little tokens of his amazing grace. When we look at the miracles, we love, I hope, being reminded that God's heavenly kingdom isn't a place of death and decay. There's far too much of that in the world. God's heavenly kingdom is a place of healing and wholeness and life. Jesus didn't come to crush people's dreams and destroy our individuality and to deny us freedom. The grand theme of Luke is that he came to save us from disease and death and the devil and a disordered world, even from ourselves and our own sin. He came to forgive us and to restore us to relationship with our Maker. He came to take us to a perfect new world with no pain, no tears, no suffering at all. That's what he came to do. And here we're witnessing his salvation begin to extend beyond these borders and to begin to reach out to the nations of the world. The lesson we're being taught is that God's salvation is for everyone. That the big thing that God is doing in the world, that the work to which he's committed is ensuring that the glorious news of salvation in Jesus is proclaimed to everybody. That is God's mission, and he wants us to be on board with it. As we read Luke, what we're meant to be is persuaded, we're meant to be certain that the kingdom's been established, that salvation's been accomplished. As we read Acts, God wants us to know that he is every bit as committed to extending the kingdom as he was to establishing it. And that he wasn't just committed to accomplishing salvation, now he's committed to it being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That is God's purpose, and we're meant to jump on board. We're going to think more about the practical implications of that for you and me, their legion, in just a few moments. For now, just that question that we started with, is it right for us to tell people that Jesus is not just our way and truth and life, but the way, the truth, and the life? And the answer is yes, of course it is. That's the message of Acts, this section in particular. We've been told already that salvation can be found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which anybody can be saved. God's agenda is global mission. Second point is closely related. Global mission is affirmed by God's apostle. I know there's a bit of technical detail and setting of context tonight. You'll have to forgive me for that. I hope it means that we can catch up and be on the same page together from next Sunday. But just before we apply this some more, I want us to see that it is significant that Peter is the guy who's involved in this episode. Luke seems determined to put Peter center stage at this point in Acts. And in one way, if you've read through the narrative, you might think that that'd be just a little bit odd, because the last time we saw Peter was back in chapter 5 in Jerusalem. Peter's kind of Jerusalem. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That's how we've been thinking of him. And since then in the narrative, The three main characters have been Stephen, Philip, and Saul. And Saul, or Paul, is the most important. We read about him at the start of chapter 9. Jesus met with him on the road to Damascus, famously. He commissioned him as his apostle to the nations. And then if you flick forward to chapter 13, the next section in Acts, where it begins, you'll see the narrative continue when Saul is set apart by the Holy Spirit at the start of chapter 13 there, and he gets sent off on his first missionary journey. All of which is to say that in one way, if you were just wanting to chart the story of the book of Acts, you don't need this section, if I can put it like that, 9:32 to 12:24. The narrative would carry on seamlessly if this was missing. Now, whenever a Bible writer hits pause like that, breaks up a narrative and puts something in the middle, he's saying, I want you to pay special attention to what's in between. And that's what's going on here in Acts as well. All through the Old Testament, God's work had been concentrated on just one group of people, the physical descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. God had always said that his plan was to bless all of the nations of the world through Israel. But the people of Israel had struggled with that idea. They took pride in the fact that they were God's people rather than anyone else. And they kind of wanted to keep him to themselves. And so of all the issues facing the church in the first century, just about the biggest thing to get their heads around was that God's salvation plan wasn't confined to one race anymore. It was for everybody. And this section of Acts is here included, breaking up the narrative to double underline that lesson. God doesn't have favorites. His gospel is for everybody. And Peter is central to that realization. He's been key all the way through. You might remember back in the gospel, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" It was Peter, wasn't it, who piped up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You're Peter. On this rock I will build my church." Then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all the believers, it was Peter who stood up and explained what was going on. He preached that amazing sermon about Jesus. 3,000 people became Christians that day. Peter was the leader, as I say, of the church in Jerusalem. So he was a big figure. But here he is, outside of Jerusalem and beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. And he's seeing, Mr. Jerusalem is seeing with his own eyes that God is working there too. And we're being reassured about Peter. He's God's man. He's got authority from Jesus to behave like Jesus and lead people to Jesus. But more than that, we're being left in no doubt about God's plan. Because when Peter pronounces in chapter 10, "Now I understand that God shows no partiality," we need to know that that realization is from God. And it is. Don't worry about the detail of that too much if it's passed you by. You can chat to me more about it afterwards. It is important if we're to read the book of Acts in the way that it was intended to be written. But the lesson, and this, I guess, is the key takeaway for us, is what it's been all evening. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is still at work in the world. And the single item we're being told that is on his to-do list, if I can put it like that, is filling the whole world with the good news of his salvation. That has massive implications for us. We all know that St. Andrew's is an amazingly cosmopolitan place. The university has students from more than 130 countries. If you sit down to eat in a restaurant, the person taking your order is as likely to be from America or Australia as they are from Anstruther. There are people here who hold to every conceivable creed, who come from every conceivable background. They have a whole host of ambitions and problems and views about life, the universe, and everything. There's an incredible diversity to this place, limited as it is sometimes. But the thing that every single person who ever comes through St. Andrew's has in common is that there is only one name by which any of us can be saved. And so as we talk about God's commitment to global mission and our need to get on board with it, I take it that the place that that needs to start for us is right here in St. Andrew's. Every single person in this cosmopolitan jumble of a town needs to hear about Jesus. But friends, tell me, how will they hear unless we tell them? You can be 100% sure that the university isn't about to send out, they like sending out their emails to all their students and staff, don't they? The latest update about the this, that, and the other. You can be 100% sure that they're not about to send out an email telling people that Jesus is King and you need to turn and trust in him. Nicola Sturgeon loves her press briefings and updates. You can be 100% sure she's not going to stand up tomorrow and say in a press conference, people of Scotland, there is a need that is greater than COVID. You need to turn and trust in Jesus. The only people who are going to pass on the glorious good news of salvation in Christ is those who have known that salvation and tasted that it is good. And friends, we know that we don't always do the best job of that. I don't, and I imagine you don't either. It's one reason why I'm so excited about A Passion for Life. You'll have been hearing me talk about it, or others, I hope. We're partnering with churches, hundreds of other churches up and down the UK in the run-up to Easter, to try and give the people of our town the chance to hear the wonderful news of Jesus explained. It's a great opportunity for us. And we need to be praying and planning to make the best possible use of it. The Christian Union, if you're an undergrad student or a student, will be having their own main event in a few weeks as well. Another wonderful opportunity. But we can't stop with St. Andrew's, can we? If you ever drive through to Edinburgh or you go to Edinburgh on the train, you'll pass a whole bunch of small towns in Fife. So few of them have any kind of gospel witness at all in them. I don't know about you, I'm increasingly persuaded we need to be thinking about partnering with others to plant churches across Fife, because it's the only way that people will hear the good news of Jesus and come to receive his salvation. But what, are we going to stop at Fife? I don't know if you've heard that our denomination has come up with a new vision statement. The Free Church of Scotland. I love it, actually. A healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see? A healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. Well, what part can we play? Can't stop at the borders of Scotland. God is never parochial. If we're to be healthy gospel churches, we're going to need to recast our vision for the whole world. God's agenda is that the good news of Jesus Christ, is the salvation in Jesus Christ, reaches right the way to the ends of the earth. And that means we all need to ask, what can I do with my life to help people on the other side of the world hear about Jesus? Some of us will need to commit to a lifetime of prayer. Some will need to commit to a lifetime of personal and financial support of others. And some of us will need to go to places that we would never otherwise have dreamt of going, solely because we want to make disciples of Jesus Christ from every nation. Because God has no favorites, and he is committed to the gospel filling the earth. And we cannot know his heart if we do not share that commitment with zeal and passion. But it's all going to start here for us, very close to home. And for some of us, it might just be to let the people around us know that we're Christians, to be public about our faith. Might be just telling one person this week, do you know, I've never told you this, but I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I would love to explain to you why that's the case. It might involve inviting one person to church with you, inviting one person to read through a gospel with you, because that is God's heart and that is God's agenda. That's where we're going to be heading over the next few months as we pick up our studies in Acts. I'm really excited about it. I hope you are too. We'll see God at work, getting his gospel out, and we'll be invited to jump on board. And if you're sitting here thinking, look, I don't even know if I am a Christian at all, what has this got to do with me? I want to encourage you to keep coming back, because we're going to discover that Jesus Christ came for people who are exactly like you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, amidst all the detail, we want to thank you for this simple lesson that Jesus Christ is for everybody, that you don't have favorites, and that your desire is for people all over the world to come to know Jesus. We pray that more and more for us as individuals and for us as a church, that your heart would be our heart, that your agenda would be our agenda, and that with zeal and with passion and with humility, we would set ourselves to extending the wonderful news of salvation in Jesus to the people of the earth. Maybe we begin here in St. Andrews, and we pray that it would please you to bless our labors so that even this term, there might be some who come to know Jesus for the very first time. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.